rest of us, of course, can take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In this chapter, we have the story of Saul's conversion to Christianity there on the road to Damascus. And in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked letters from them to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Father, we just pray one more time that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, that we would leave this place knowing that we've heard from you. Lord, I ask that you would work in each of our hearts and lives, and Lord, just accomplish that purpose for which your word is going out this morning. And Lord, that we would be conscious that you are here with us, Lord, just as you promised you would be. Lord, walking in our midst, just as you walked in the midst of the golden candlesticks there in Revelation. And Lord, as you walk in our midst and you see our hearts and you know our lives, I ask that you would work within us by your Spirit in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the King James puts verse 1 this way. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church and the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." He didn't just want to murder them. He actually wanted to slaughter them. In Galatians 1, he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Saul wanted to annihilate the church. He wanted to remove it from the face of the earth. A modern-day equivalent would probably be what Hitler tried to do to the Jews with his final solution during the Holocaust. That's what Saul was trying to do. He was trying to totally wipe out this thing called the church, these followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. In verse 2, Saul refers to the followers of Jesus as the Way. Even though he was bent on destroying them, at this point in his life, he was beginning to see something in these followers that was different. Something about these followers of Jesus Christ was striking a chord in Saul's heart. This is actually the first name or label associated with the followers of Jesus. It's used 5 times in the book of Acts. The other one, the one that seems to have taken hold, is Christian, which is first used there in Acts 11, when the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If you're not familiar with the word Christian, it actually, in the Greek, it means little Christ. The phrase "the Way" refers to the fact that the Christian life is more than just a set of beliefs and doctrines. It's referring to the fact that following Jesus is a way of life. It's a way of life born out of a relationship. Why? Well, because when Jesus Christ enters a person's life, he alters it. He radically changes it, filling every part of it. This is what Paul was referring to in Philippians 1 when he said, "For me to live is Christ." After he met Jesus Christ, Jesus was his life. Jesus was everything to Paul. Everything in his life revolved around him. When Jesus got a hold of Saul here on the road to Damascus, there was a radical transformation that took place. And at this point, though, in Acts 9, Saul is seeing in these those that he's persecuting, he's seeing something different. Back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was killed and Paul was giving consent, he saw how Stephen responded. He saw how Jesus had affected his life. And that, I believe, had a profound impact upon Saul. And so, verse 3, as he sojourned, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul, verse 8, arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there's a few things worth noting here. First of all, notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, as you read that, you know or you realize Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church or the believers who make up the church. And yet Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus is so intimately tied to his church that whatever you do to one, you're doing it to the other. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 25. He said, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In Luke 10, Jesus takes it a step further when he says, He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. Later in John 13, he said, Most assuredly I say to you, He who receives whomever I send receives me. You see, when Saul rejected the messages that the believers were proclaiming, when he rejected what they told them and persecuted them and tried to murder them, he was actually doing those things to Jesus himself. That's what the Lord is saying here. When people reject you because you're a follower of Christ, when they reject what you say because you're a Christian, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus who is in you. You're just the messenger. Now, there's a reality in these things that I think we sometimes overlook. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means we are one with him. He's in us and we're in him. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he says, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then he says this. He says, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. You see, when a man and woman gets married, something supernatural takes place. They become one. The two actually become one entity. They become one in spirit, soul, and body. Whether they act like it or not, they're one. And Paul equates that to Christ and his church or his people. That's what actually happens to you and I when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. We become one with him in all aspects. He fills every facet of our life. He permeates every part of us. This is why Jesus could say, Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. He's in the midst because he's one with each one of those individuals. He's part of their lives. Now think about that. That means I'm no longer my own person. And what I do doesn't just affect me any longer. That's true in marriage, it's true in the church, it's true in friendships, and it's true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the aspect of these things that I think we sometimes overlook. If I am one with Christ and he is one with me, then that means wherever I go, he's with me. Whatever I do, he's with me. Whatever I say, he's with me. Whatever I look at, he's with me. Whatever I listen to, he is with me. Whatever I participate in, he is with me. He never, ever leaves me or forsakes me. He is always with me. Now, this can be very reassuring, or it can be very disheartening. It just all depends on what we're doing and what we're involved in. So when the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul?" Now, when Jesus tells him that, when he says it's hard to kick against the goads, he's referring to all of Saul's attempts to squelch the message of the gospel. The Lord had been trying to get his attention over and over. He was reaching out to him through the message that the disciples were preaching. I'm sure, you know, the scriptures don't tell us, but I'll bet you that Saul was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had to be there. That was one of the major feasts. And I'm sure he heard Peter's message that was proclaimed and saw the events that were taking place. And so every time he heard that message, it would get harder and harder for him to reject what he was hearing. And that's what he's referring to here. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to constantly reject my pleas to you. I remember when Kathy's girlfriend used to share the gospel with us, I resisted and I resisted, and it became harder and harder. And it got to the point where I sort of drove her away. And it wasn't until one night when I was by myself at the steel mill, God directly spoke to me and said, "Hey, this is what you've been looking for. You're destroying your life, and I want to give you life." And I couldn't resist it any longer. And you see, that's where Saul was at here on the road to Damascus. He had resisted and resisted, and it had become harder and harder to the point that he couldn't resist anymore. And so in verse 6, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. I'm yours, Lord." And he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. I believe it was at this point that Saul was actually born again. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saul acknowledged him as Lord. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" There's submission in those words. "Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. I'm yours, Lord." And we know that he believed that Jesus rose again from the dead. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been talking to him here. I mean, he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this moment in Saul's life, he gets saved, and the rest of the book of Acts shows us the results of that event, how that God had transformed his life. And so the Lord said to him, verse 6, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. I'm sure that this impacted their lives as well. I mean, can you imagine that? Hearing the voice and seeing no one? They probably heard the very words that Saul heard. It doesn't say they didn't understand. It says, "Then Saul," verse 8, "arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one." He was blinded. "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Little apprehensive there on Ananias' part. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, he called him brother. Saul was a believer now. And so he laid his hands on him and prayed that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is talking about that baptism of the Holy Spirit we read about in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he was or is the Son of God. Now, rather than going through these verses in detail, I want us to look at what happens to a person who actually comes to Christ for salvation. In Paul's or Saul's conversion here in chapter 9, you have all the components, if you will, that are necessary for a person to be saved. And the very first thing we see is actually seen back in verses 3 through 5. Let's read them again briefly. It says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly the light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Notice the first thing that happened to Saul is he was convicted of his sin. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? The Lord was showing Saul the error of his ways. He was showing him his sin. I mean, he had been showing that to Saul all along. He had been convicting him through the messages that he heard, through the lives that were transformed that he was persecuting. God was reaching out to him constantly. This is what the goads are that he's referring to there in that verse. They were the proddings of the Holy Spirit each time he heard the gospel message. God would poke him. Saul, I'm talking to you. Saul, this is for you. Every time he saw a life that was transformed by Jesus Christ, as he, like with Stephen, as he was having him put to death, the Holy Spirit was convicting Saul's heart. He knew deep down that it was wrong. You know, when I've talked to people and shared the gospel with them, and, you know, they don't want any part of it, I know that when they're by themselves, the Holy Spirit brings that conversation back into their mind and pokes their heart and goads them, prods them, and says, it's true. I know that happens because that's what happened to me. When Kathy's girlfriend would share with us, I knew it was true. I didn't want to give up my lifestyle. I didn't want to give up the things I was doing. And as I shared before, I figured if Kathy came to Christ, she wouldn't want to marry me. You know, we were dating. We were planning on getting married. But when I was by myself, I knew that what she was saying was true. And see, that's what happened to Saul. Whenever the Lord works in a person's life, bringing them to salvation in Christ, there's always the consciousness and conviction of sin. There's always the consciousness that we have offended a holy God, that we haven't done those things he requires. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A few verses later, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in it. You see, if God is truly working in our life, there'll be a consciousness of sin. There'll be that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said there in John chapter 16, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those who say, I'm not a bad person, they're deceiving themselves. They're deceiving themselves. Before I came to Christ, I knew I was destroying my life. I knew that what I was doing was wrong. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was convicting me. And see, that's the first step in the salvation process. Without the knowledge that we're sinners, there's no realization that we need a Savior. I mean, why do I need a Savior if I don't realize that I'm lost? And here's the thing. This is true before we come to Christ as well as after we come to Christ. Especially before we come to Christ, but it's true after we come to Christ. You know, as Saul became Paul, the great apostle of the Christian faith, and the Lord began to use him in a mighty way, he became more conscious of his sinfulness and his need for the Lord. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't lose that consciousness of his sin. He didn't think that he had arrived. One of the key characteristics of truly being born again is this awareness of our sin, the awareness that we need God's grace and forgiveness on a continual basis. The minute we start thinking that we've arrived, we've deceived ourselves. Again, as John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Saul was convicted of his sin. You can tell by the answer he gives there in verses 5 and 6, where he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice Paul's response. Notice the attitude of repentance that he has. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll stop doing what I've been doing, Lord. You show me what you want me to do, and I'll start doing that. That's repentance. Turning and going in the other direction. Sin was taking us in this direction, away from God. And when I repent, I turn and go in the opposite direction, towards God. That's what Saul did. He stopped persecuting the Christians. He stopped pursuing them and going after them. And he began doing what God told him to do. Now, this is the second sign of true conversion. That is, there will be a desire to forsake our sin. There will be a desire to repent, to change, to go in the other direction, to do what God tells us to do. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. You see, when God truly is working in a person's life, there will be this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world is simply, you're sorry that you got caught. You're sorry that your sin was exposed. It doesn't produce any change in a person's life. Only godly sorrow does that. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak to anything about you guys. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented. And that's what repentance is. They saw their sin and turned from their idols, and they turned to God and they began serving Him. That's repentance. So the question here is, how do we respond when the Holy Spirit points out our sin? When our sin is exposed, do we get angry? Do we lash out at those around us? Do we suppress it and try to justify it? Or do we confess it and repent of it? You see, how we respond will depend on who we are. How we respond demonstrates where we're actually at with the Lord. If we try to justify it, if we try to rationalize it, if we argue and we kick and scream, that's just an indicator that we're not right with God. And the word confess there, you know, Chris pointed this out a number of weeks ago on Thursday night Bible study. It means to agree with God. We agree with God that what we're doing is wrong and that we need to stop it. That's what confession is. It's not just saying, Lord, I did such and such, or I'm sorry I did this or that. Yes, that's part of it. But it's seeing sin as God sees it for what it really is and agreeing with Him on His assessment of it. You see, that's what Saul did. When Jesus pointed out that he was persecuting him, the risen Lord Jesus, Saul didn't try to justify it. He didn't argue with the Lord. He didn't say, well, Lord, you know, I didn't know. I was persecuting these people that I thought were off the wall. You know, he didn't do any of that. He simply agreed by saying, okay, Lord, what will you have me to do? You're right, Lord. What do you want? You show me and I'll do it. That's repentance. But then also notice Saul's attitude there in verse 6. Lord, what will you have me to do? Those two words capture the essence of conversion and what it's all about. Lord, what will you have me to do? Again, as Paul said there in Romans 10, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, you acknowledge Him as Lord, and in particular, as your Lord. That's what Saul did. When he said Lord, he was acknowledging Him now as his Lord because he said, what will you have me do? I am now subservient to you. You're calling the shots in my life. I'm submitting my life to you. You can always tell when a person is truly born again because they have this desire to do what God tells them to do. They want to obey Him. They want to follow Him. Now, they may not do it perfectly. They may not, you know, obey Him in every single aspect, but there's a desire to go in that direction and to submit your life to Him. It's no longer my will, but thy will be done. You know, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray there in Luke 11, He said, and when you pray, pray along this line. Say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, if He's truly our Heavenly Father, if we submitted our life to Him, if He's our Lord, then that will be the desire of our heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You really can't say that unless you've submitted to Him. And here's the thing. It won't be something that's forced. That is, it won't be something we have to be pressured into doing, coerced into doing. We'll do it out of a heart of love and gratitude. We'll do it willingly. You know, it's like the fellow who in a restaurant was choking on a chicken bone, and as he grabbed his throat, he fell to the floor dying. A few tables over, a doctor saw it and stood up and ran to the fellow and quickly dislodged the bone. Well, when the guy got up and regained his composure, he said, Doc, what do I owe you? To which the doctor replied, whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking. But you see, I think all of us would give our all if we were lying on the floor dying and someone came over and saved us. We'd be willing to give them whatever we could. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. We were choking to death on our sin, and he came and saved us and gave us life. And so now we respond by willingly doing whatever he asks. You know, it's like John said, we love him because he first loved us. We respond to his love. So Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Verse 6. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so he was there 3 days. Ananias came, laid hands on him, and he received his sight. Now, as you read those verses, it's interesting. Down in verse 11, it said, you know, the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And it says, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. So he sees you coming and putting your hands on him so that he might receive his sight. I find it interesting that it says in verse 11, he was praying. And then in verse 12, it says he had a vision of a man named Ananias coming and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, think about that. Here is Saul, a few days old in the Lord, and what's he doing? He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. He's already in fellowship with the Lord through prayer. And the Lord gives him a vision. The Lord responds to him. There's a communion going on here. Another characteristic of a person who's really been born again is this desire to commune with the Lord, to have fellowship with him. When Jesus Christ comes into a life, a whole new spiritual dimension opens up to them. I'm sure when Saul was there in Damascus, the Lord was showing him things and speaking to his heart about things, bringing back into his remembrance things he had heard from the various disciples that he had persecuted. And God was actually speaking to him and opening up this whole new realm. And there was this desire in Saul's heart to pray. You see, that's what happens when we're born again. There's a desire to pray. There's a desire to read God's word. There's a desire to know more about him. And God begins to show you things. I don't know if this happened to you, but I found myself, after I opened my heart to Christ and surrendered my life to him, you know, working there at the steel mill, there were Christians around, and I found myself not necessarily wanting to hook up with the group. I didn't have that boldness yet. But I would sit just close enough so I could hear what they were talking about because I wanted to know what they were saying about God. There was this desire in me to hear. I didn't have that desire to say, yeah, I'm one of them yet. I remember after I got more acclimated to being a Christian, you know, hanging out with Christians, I used to have these stickers on my lunchbox. I might have mentioned this before. They were bright orange and it had a hand like this. Back in the early 70s, there was a saying, one way. And it referred to as one way to God through Jesus Christ. And every once in a while, somebody would say, oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks? And I still didn't have the boldness yet. And I would say, no, my wife put that on the lunchbox. But there was a desire in there, in my heart, for spiritual things. Peter describes it this way. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, What he's saying is, if you've tasted the Lord's grace, if you've been forgiven and you've been born again, then like a newborn baby desires milk, you'll have a desire for God's word so that you might grow. Newborn babies, we're going to have another one soon. Newborn babies have this built-in mechanism that automatically puts this hunger, puts this desire in them to eat. Well, when a person is born again, there's a built-in mechanism that automatically puts a desire in us for spiritual things. I mean, when Jesus Christ was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke the Beatitudes there at the beginning, and the Beatitudes are really a picture of the Christian life. And one of those attitudes, he said, that will be in the life of his followers will be this hunger and thirst for righteousness or for spiritual things. Do we have this hunger and thirst for spiritual things? Saul did. He's already praying. He's already asking God. And God responded to him by speaking to his heart and sending Ananias. Then Ananias answered, verse 13, and said, Lord, you know, I've heard about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints. And here he has authority, you know, to put people in prison. I don't know if I want to do this, Lord. But the Lord said to him, I mean, you know, the Lord understood Ananias' apprehension. And so he encourages him and gives him reassurance. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. And I'm going to show him the things that he has to suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight. I think Ananias maybe laid this out so that he would, you know, Saul, this same Jesus whom you met, who you submitted your life to, I'm here because he told me to come. So we're on the same team here. So don't do anything irrational. And so he laid his hands on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he immediately, you know, there fell from his eyes like this, something like scales, and he received his sight. So when he had received food, verse 19, and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples there. Look at who Saul is hanging out with now. The disciples there at Damascus, verse 19. I mean, it's interesting that when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, their relationships change here on this earth. I remember when I was saved back in 1972, all of a sudden, I didn't have a desire anymore to hang out and party with my drug buddies. I still saw them. I didn't inhale when I was smoking marijuana. I acted like I was. But that slowly changed. All of a sudden, I found myself not really wanting to, you know, even be around them. And instead of doing drugs, I started wanting to read the Bible. Instead of wanting to go to parties, I wanted to hang out with other Christians. I found myself gravitating to believers. I just wanted to be around them and listen to what, you know, they talked about. Now, if you knew me before, that was quite a change for me. And especially in the environment I was working in, the steel mill there, I mean, these guys were hardcore sinners, and they made no qualms about it. But God had given me a whole new desire, a whole new set of desires. And then one day I was reading the Bible, and in Psalm 37, I came across the verse that says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. In other words, God will start putting those right desires within you. And that's what was happening. Old things were passing away. All things were becoming new. And see, as Saul began to walk with the Lord, that's what happened to him. And he started hanging out with those who were like-minded. And a whole new set of desires began to fill his heart to be in fellowship with other believers and those who were followers of Christ. And this, by the way, is another characteristic of being born again. Desiring to be with other Christians, to be in fellowship. So let me ask you, do we have that desire in our hearts? Do we desire to be in fellowship with other Christians? Do we have a desire to be around them more than we want to be around those in the world? We should. And immediately, verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. Notice, immediately he preached Christ, verse 20. And then down in verse 28 and 29, it says, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. When Saul met Jesus Christ and was born again, he immediately began to serve the Lord. He immediately began to reach out to others. He wanted to tell them about what had happened in his life. There was a desire within him to minister to others and to reach out to them. You see, God always works in us so that he might work through us, touching other people's lives. That's why he's left us here. I mean, if you think about it, as I've said before, when you receive Christ, you're ready for heaven. Why not just take us home? Well, he leaves us here because he wants us to reach others. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And listen to this, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. You see, God always has the greater good in mind as he works in us. He's always working in us so that he might use us to touch others, to reach out to others, to minister to others. The question is, are we allowing the Lord to do this in our lives? Are we allowing the Lord to use us to minister to others? When we meet those who don't know Christ, do we see it as an opportunity to reach them? Are we looking for opportunities to serve him and use those things he's doing in our life? That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians, that's the reason God works, so that he might comfort others. Yes, he wants to comfort us, but it's more than that. Or are we just coasting along? Are we a spectator or a participator? One leads to joy and fulfillment. The other leads to frustration and barrenness and emptiness. You know, at Thursday night Bible study, we briefly looked at the parable there in Matthew 25 of the talents, and we said that the main point of that parable was that God wants us to be productive for him. He wants us to use what we have, invest it in his kingdom. He doesn't want us to just sit idly by doing nothing. If God is truly working in my heart, then like Saul, we will begin to some degree or another to serve him in some capacity. And it won't be something I have to strive for. This will be a natural byproduct. It'll be a fruit of my relationship with him. Later, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, God works in us so that he can work through us. And as he works in us, and we begin to step out in faith and serve him, He gives us the grace we need to do it. It's not something we have to strive to accomplish. And so Saul became Paul, the great apostle of the Christian faith. And his life was radically changed. And as we continue on in the book of Acts, we're going to see just how radical of a change it was. But as we look at the beginning of his life with the Lord, we see these various traits that were in his life. A consciousness of his sin. A conviction of the Holy Spirit. Obedience. Jesus now became his Lord. There was a desire in his heart to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. There was a desire to be in fellowship, to be with other Christians. And there was a desire in his heart to serve the Lord. Are these things in our lives? You know, Paul says in Corinthians to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith or not. Peter tells us to make our calling and our election sure. You know, this morning we're going to share in communion. And this is the perfect opportunity to do those things, to examine our hearts, to make our calling and election sure. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know, communion provides that time to examine our hearts, you know, to see, Lord, is there anything there that's not right? Anything there that would hinder me in my fellowship and my relationship with you? You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, there's time we can't even know our own hearts at times. But right after that verse there in Jeremiah, the Lord said, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins." You see, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows where we're at. We need that convicting work of the Holy Spirit within us. We need the Lord to search our hearts this morning. So we're going to pass out the elements here. If you want to come up and pass them out. And we're going to take a moment and ask the Lord to search us, to see if there's anything in our lives that need to be made right with him. As David said, we need to ask the Lord to search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in thy way everlasting. You see, again, when the Lord shows us something, rather than say, yeah, Lord, but, you know, rather than try to justify it or argue with him or rationalize it, just say, Lord, you know, you're right. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be going there. I shouldn't be watching that. I shouldn't be whatever. Lord, I agree with you. It's wrong. I ask that you help me, Lord. Help me not to do it. Forgive me. Cleanse me of it. Renew my heart, Lord. See, that's what God is looking for. That's what happened to Saul. When God showed him his sin, he repented. He said, Lord, you're right. What do you want? What should I do? You show me. And the Lord did. So as we have the cup and the bread, hold on to it. And we're going to pray. And just take a moment to let the Lord search our hearts and examine us.